Zechariah chapter 4, next to last book of the Old Testament. We're continuing through the minor prophets. Last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2, primarily chapter 1 of Zechariah, and we talked about the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord that comes from knowing that God's in control, that God's will be done, and that there's nothing that can interfere with the fulfillment of his purposes. We also talked about repentance and the importance of repentance. And this morning, as we look at chapter 4, I want to focus on the subject of dependence. Dependence. Dependence is not really a character trait that the culture that we live in encourages or celebrates. On the contrary, we seem to put a focus on being independent, on doing it our own way, doing it without anyone else's help, coloring outside the lines, breaking the rules, however you want to explain it. That seems to be what gets celebrated, what gets most of the attention in the culture in which we live. But the reality is, every one of us is dependent every day on other people, and most importantly, on God. There's an old proverb from a country guy down south somewhere. It says, if you ever encounter a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. That's pretty obvious, right? A turtle's not going to climb the fence post by himself. And that's true for us as well. No matter what we have done, what we've accomplished, where we've come from, where we may still yet go, we have not and will not do it by ourselves. It's true that some have greater natural abilities or talents than others. Some have greater advantages than others. Some have better levels of education or training than others. But everyone, from the most successful from the world's perspective to the least successful from the world's perspective, is dependent on someone. And this morning I want to talk specifically about our dependence on God. Perhaps more so even than the idea that we don't need each other, our world loves to celebrate the idea that we don't need God. That God is unnecessary at best, non-existent at worst. You may have heard a story of a group of scientists who got together a number of years ago and had a meeting with God. And they told God he was no longer needed because they could do anything that he could do. And therefore, there was no longer any point in God's existence. He could just go away. And God said, can you make humans out of dirt? And they said, of course. They knelt down and scooped up some dirt. And God says, no, get your own dirt. Now, that's obviously a fictitious story, right? That's not a real situation. But the reality is it illustrates the fact that even when we think we've got it all figured out, can do it all by ourselves, there's something that God has done, some circumstances God has created, some whatever that God has assembled or put together. There's nothing that we really do ever in and of ourselves that is not a direct result of God's work in us and through us and a blessing and gifting of God. And this morning, as we look at chapter 4 of Zechariah, we're going to see some instructions to Zerubbabel from Zechariah, and specifically the reminder of the fact that doing God's will is dependent on God's strength and God's provision. Before I do that, though, let's talk about what dependence really is. The definition of dependence is this: the state of relying on or needing someone or something for aid or support. Now, I suspect that we've all been in situations at one time or another where we realized we were completely dependent on God. We knew there was nothing we could do in that situation, in that moment, in and of ourselves. Probably one of the greatest examples that I can think of in Christian history of someone realizing their dependence on God would be George Mueller. If you're familiar with George Mueller and the work that he did with orphanages in England and the fact that he was totally and completely dependent on God, Mueller once said this. He says, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God, he said, in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. In other words, what we do for God is never done in and of ourselves. It's never done by our own strength, by our own ability, by our own talent. And in the beginning of Zechariah chapter 4, we see the fifth vision of Zechariah. I mentioned last week that there is a whole series of visions in this book, and I'm not really focusing on the visions as we work through this. We talked a little bit about what some of them are and what some of them mean, and I'll tell you what this vision is this morning, but again, the vision itself is not going to be my emphasis. But this is a vision of a golden lampstand, and it's not a long chapter, so let me read it to you in its entirety. I'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "The angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the others on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' The second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' He said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So we see here Zechariah has a vision. This is his fifth vision in the book. It's a vision of a golden lampstand, and it occurs during the time that the temple is being rebuilt. Somewhere between 520 and 516 BC, approximately, the time frame. Remember when we looked at Haggai a few weeks ago, the encouragement of the people to begin, to resume rebuilding the temple that they had started and stopped, and then they'd let it go for a while. So Haggai is used by God to restart the buildings. Zechariah is used by God to keep it going. And here is the fifth vision that God gives him with this golden lampstand. And it's directed to Zerubbabel, and he is the political leader of the people. Zerubbabel is a political leader. Joshua is the religious leader, the high priest here. And here God is assuring Zerubbabel that he is going to enable him to lead the people in the completion of the construction of the temple. Now, the angel here has been speaking to Zechariah in these previous four visions. In the beginning of chapter 4, we see that the angel talked with him, came to him, and woke him. So Zechariah is apparently asleep, and the angel returns to him and wakes him up, and he gets right to the point. He addresses him directly, and he says right off the bat, "What do you see?" And the angel, I believe, was really far more concerned that Zechariah understood the vision than the vision itself. It was more important what the vision represented, what the message of the vision was, than what he sees. But Zechariah tells us exactly what he sees. And he sees a lampstand. And in the temple, there is a lampstand. There was a lampstand that had a base from which extended seven prongs. And from those seven prongs, on the end of the prong was a bowl for oil. And this lampstand that was in the temple was built out of one talent of gold. It's about 70 pounds of gold. So this is an extremely heavy and extremely valuable lampstand that is being built. But Zechariah sees this, and the angel says, "What do you see?" And Zechariah says, "This is what I see. I see this lampstand, and there are also two olive trees by it," he says in verse 3. One's on the right of it, the other's on its left. Now, there's a couple suggestions among scholars about the specifics of what this vision means. I'm not sure that the particulars of it are crucial, and certainly not crucial to the point that I want to focus on this morning, but I'll tell you briefly what they are. The first is that it may have looked like a lampstand that was later put in the tabernacle, and therefore it may have represented the completion of the tabernacle. The second suggestion is that this was not really a lampstand that he saw in the literal sense of this one that's later in the temple, but it was more of a tree trunk type thing, a cylindrical hollow shape that was made out of pottery maybe, and it tapered upwards, and it had a large bowl on top and then seven smaller bowls around it for a total of 49 lights. But like I said, the specifics of that aren't particularly important to the point that is being made here in the prophecy or the point that I want to make this morning. The truth is that if it was that important to us, God would have focused on that, and he doesn't here. But Zechariah mentions the two olive trees, and what does this represent? Well, olive trees, of course, produce olives. And it's from olives that we get olive oil. And olive oil is, yes, used for cooking, but it was also used as the fuel for these lamps. And these two trees may well represent that there was an abundant supply of oil for the lampstand. It says there's a lampstand and there's a tree on each side of it, so obviously there's no shortage of oil. But they may also represent the political office of Zerubbabel and the religious office of Joshua. And the people of Judah were going to need both political and religious leaders to see them through the completion of this project. But most importantly, they're going to need the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. And see, Zechariah asked the angel, what are these? And the interpretation is going to come a little bit in just a few verses, but it seems that the angel is surprised that Zechariah doesn't know. Right? The angel says to him in verse 5, do you not know what these are? Maybe the angel's even rebuking him a little bit for not understanding the vision. But God wants to be sure that Zechariah thoroughly understands it. And God, he no longer speaks to us in this same manner that he's speaking to Zechariah here through this vision that he's given to him. But the lesson of understanding is still thoroughly important for us today. See, we have a revelation from God. We don't have visions of angels coming to us like Zechariah did, but we have the full and complete revelation of God in the Word of God. And it is imperative that we read it carefully and that we understand what it means, that we pray about what we read, that we pray for understanding, that we pray for enlightenment, that we pray for discernment and knowing what it means and how we apply it to our lives. And beginning in verse 6, we see the angel explains to Zechariah the vision, and he delivers a prophetic message for Zerubbabel. In verse 6 says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, the angel tells Zechariah that Zerubbabel is going to see the construction of the temple through to completion, but it will not have anything to do with Zerubbabel's ability. The completion of this project will be done, we see in verse 6, not by might nor by power. What does that mean? Well, might or strength, depending on the translation you may be using in verse 6, it can mean force from a person or force from a group of people or from wealth. But it seems here in this passage, it seems here to refer to the resources that come from outside of a person. So it says here, it's not going to be by might. It's not going to be because Zerubbabel is a great leader and he can round up a bunch of workers and he can access lots of resources and he can apply the necessary encouragement to get this done. It's not going to be that. It's not going to be ability that comes from within Zerubbabel that gets it done. It's not physical or mental. Instead, he says, what will see this through to completion is what? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If Zerubbabel is going to see this through to completion, and he is, the angel says it will not be through his own efforts. It will not be because he's a fantastic leader. It will be because God, through his Spirit, worked through Zerubbabel to complete this project. And the lampstand then pictures Israel being fully supplied by God to be his light, both then, at the time of its completion, and in the future. God would provide for their needs. God will provide for our needs. Now, the good news here is that the angel also reveals that Zerubbabel is not going to have any trouble at all completing this task, right? No. It doesn't say that. It would be great if it did, and I'm sure Zerubbabel wouldn't have minded at all if the angel said, not by might, not by power, but through the Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, there will be no opposition, no challenge, no complaining, no shortage of anything you need. It'll be smooth sailing from here on out. But it doesn't say that. Instead, just because we see here, just because God has given Zerubbabel this task to complete, doesn't mean he's not going to face opposition. And in fact, what we see when we go forward is that he is going to face some opposition. Verse 10 says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. But that means there are some people who are despising it. In particular, where it says here, despise the day of small things, there's going to be some concern, some complaint, some dissatisfaction that this new temple that has been constructed is not as big and not as impressive as Solomon's. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But I want us to take here and understand first that when God calls us to do something, he will equip us and empower us to do it. But he does not ever promise that it will be easy, that it will be without opposition, without obstacle, without trial, without difficulty. God's plan will be fulfilled. God's will be accomplished. And we can rest on that. That's really what we talked about last week. It's where we get the joy of the Lord in knowing that God's will is going to be accomplished. But nowhere in the Bible do we see anything that should indicate to us that doing God's will make our life problem-free. If you're anything like me, when you feel that God has called you to do something, God is leading you to do something, your inclination is to think, God should eliminate all obstacles for me so I can get that done. God wants me to do this, I'll do that. Get all the stuff out of the way, God, so I can get it done. We go on to the next thing. But that's not how God works. And if you're anything like me, sometimes when you experience those obstacles, those trials, those difficulties, those things that interfere and make it a little harder than we thought, you may be inclined to think, well, this must not have been what God told me to do. Because it wouldn't be this hard and this difficult if it was God's purpose. I wouldn't have this much heartache, this much challenge, this much trial, if this was God's purpose. But the reality is, that's my flesh speaking. That's my natural inclination that I want to get in, get done, and move on. God doesn't necessarily work that way. Sometimes the fulfillment of God's instruction to us is really the end result, but it's the process of getting there that is the most important thing. It's the process of getting there that is how he's working on us, how he's smoothing off our rough edges, how he is developing within us our trust in him and our dependence on him. See, there's nothing that any of us could do for God that he needs us to do. That's an important thing for us to understand. I'm going to say that to you again because it may sound odd. But there is nothing that any of us can do for God that he needs us to do. Now, you may be wondering about that. You may be mulling that over in your mind a little bit and thinking, well, what do you mean there's nothing he needs us to do? So I don't need to do anything for God? I didn't say that. But I said there's nothing God needs us to do. Now you think about if that were not true, what that would mean. If it were true that there was something God needed us to do for him, what would that imply? That God has needs, and he doesn't. There's nothing God needs us to do. You see that, by the way, in Acts. When Paul is speaking to the Areopagus, Paul makes this very clear in Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking to the Areopagus, and he's talking to the audience there, and he's using their idol to the unknown God to open the door as an opportunity to explain to them who the one true God is. Beginning in verse 24, though, of Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Now here Paul is using that to refer to all the abundance of temples or houses for the abundance of gods that existed in Athens. Historians say there was maybe as many as 30,000 idols in Athens at this time. And Paul says, the Lord doesn't live in a temple made by man. But verse 25, he says this, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Paul sometimes goes into great detail. Sometimes he just cuts right to the chase. Right here he says, he gives life and breath and everything. Whatever it is you think you have that God might need, he gave it to you. And what Paul is saying here, we take this back to this idea of Zerubbabel building the temple. It's not like God needed Zerubbabel to build a temple. If God wanted a new temple, all he would have had to do is say, temple. And there it was. The temple itself was not the primary point. It was the obedience to God and the fulfillment of his instruction. So there's nothing that we can do for God that he needs us to do. So that means we can just sit back and stop worrying about trying to do stuff for God. No. Because when we obey God, when we do what God has instructed and called and equipped us to do, he is the one who gets the glory. But we are the ones who get the benefit. God works through us not because he needs us, but because it shapes us. It equips us. It transforms us. It makes us more like him. And what the angel says to Zechariah about Zerubbabel is it's not going to be done through Zerubbabel's might or through his power. It will be done through my spirit, says the Lord. No obstacle can stop the plans of God from coming to completion. That's what we looked at last week, and that really is the ultimate source of the joy of the Lord. But the other thing to take out of this is that the completion is not necessarily the ultimate point. It's the obedience. It's the process that God chooses to work through. Now, at the end of verse 7, it says, "He shall bring forward to the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." So it may mean that the people, when it's done, and Zechariah says that Zerubbabel will be the one who gets to place this finishing stone, they may be praising God here. Grace, grace to it, they say in verse 7. They're acknowledging that it was God, not Zerubbabel, who saw this project through to completion. It was God through Zerubbabel who saw this project through to completion. And then verses 8 through 10, Zechariah receives another word from the Lord. It says in verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," verse 9, "the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it." So the Lord says to Zechariah, Zerubbabel saw this started. Zerubbabel is going to see this through to completion. Then, verse 9, in the second part, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." In verse 10, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." The completion of the temple would shame anyone who had scorned the efforts to rebuild it. Those who had mocked Zerubbabel for rebuilding the temple or putting effort into rebuilding the temple. And yes, it was, as I said, smaller than Solomon's temple. And there were some who mocked that. It says in verse 10, whoever has despised the day of small things. It was physically smaller than Solomon's temple, but God had tremendous plans for this new temple. The future of this temple, as I mentioned last week, Jesus himself will come to this temple. Now, there's some debate among the scholars over whether the seven lamps represent Israel or represent the Lord, that it says there in the next part of verse 7. But here in verse 10, they clearly reference God. While the connection between the lamps and God's eyes may not be entirely clear, what we can take from this is that God's eyes are always on his children, just like a watchful parent. And the plumb line that's referenced there in that verse indicates that Zerubbabel is at work on the temple because the plumb line is what's used to determine whether the wall is vertical. God was rejoicing that his people were doing what he had told them to do. Our obedience delights God. And our obedience to God, our success, if you want to use that word, when it comes to obeying God, must not be measured in human terms. Zerubbabel here built a temple that's smaller than the one that Solomon had built. So some people may have been inclined, in fact, we see here probably were saying, that's really not that impressive, Zerubbabel. Solomon's was a whole lot bigger, a whole lot nicer, a whole lot more bling. Yours isn't all that impressive. We don't see anything in here that indicated that that mattered to God in the least. God does not measure, evaluate, quantify our obedience from a human perspective. It doesn't have to be bigger, better, more shiny, more impressive in order for it to be satisfactory to God. Ultimately, what we can take out of verse 10 is simply this. If you and I are doing what God has called and instructed us to do, there is no such thing as little. If you and I are doing what God has called us to do, there is no such thing as little. What you may do, what I might do, may pale in comparison from a human perspective to what someone else may be doing. You may be doing something that's a lot more impressive, humanly speaking, than what I'm doing. Doesn't mean anything in God's eyes. God may, in fact, have called you and specifically to do that seemingly little thing. There's a great song, right? Little is much when God is in it. Little doesn't matter. Little doesn't enter into God's vocabulary. From a human perspective, we could all find means of comparison that will make us seem much less accomplished, much less successful than someone else, right? And vice versa, much more accomplished, much more successful than someone else. Let's just take this body of believers right here, right? We could very quickly find many other churches in the country that would be dwarfed by the size of this group right here. And from a human perspective, there may be the temptation to say, well, our church is a lot bigger than that one, and our building is a lot nicer than that one, and our budget's a whole lot bigger than that one. But we could just as easily and just as quickly do the opposite and find many churches that would make this one look like a Sunday school picnic, right? I mean, you can find churches. I've been in churches where there are tens of thousands of people there on a Sunday morning, where their weekly offering is measured in the six digits. So you could look and say, well, man, I'm coming from a little tiny church in the middle of nowhere, South Dakota. God could care less. It doesn't matter to God from a human perspective. If you are doing what God has instructed you to do and you're doing it through dependence on him, you are successful in God's eyes. And if you're not doing what God has called you to do, regardless of how successful you are from a human perspective, I don't care how much money you make, what title you have, how fancy the car is you drive, fill in the blank with whatever measure of success you want to use. If you're not doing what God has called you to do, you are failing in obedience to God. That's what it comes down to. It doesn't matter if it looks impressive from a human standpoint. So the angel asks Zechariah here, you know what these two olive branches are? Zechariah says, no, I don't know. And some Bible scholars say these two anointed ones are an allusion to the two witnesses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, you go there and you read about the end times, there's going to be two witnesses. Others say, and to be honest, this is more my inclination, but my inclination doesn't really matter. But I'm more inclined to say that these two olive branches here instead represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are the governor and the priest at this time, the political leader and the religious leader. And each one of them is anointed for a specific task. And God is going to use both of them to fulfill their specific tasks in order to see his will accomplished. And together, these two men, these two offices, foreshadow the coming of the Messiah, because the Messiah is going to combine the two offices of the religious and the political. And that's yet to come, right? After this is a future prophecy that Zechariah is talking about there. But even that, by the way, we can take and extrapolate from that the fact that every one of us has a unique role to play. And if any one of us starts looking at the role that someone has given, that God has given someone else, and we start envying that job, we're going to lose sight of what God has called us to do. God instructed Zerubbabel to do the constructing of the temple. What if Joshua said, no, I want to do that? Do we not ever do that from a human standpoint? Do we not ever look at what someone else is doing and say, I would much rather do that than do this? That looks like a lot more fun than what I'm doing. That looks like it would be a lot easier than what I'm doing. Be a lot more fulfilling than what I'm doing. Again, fill in the blank, there's so many things we could put there. Doesn't matter from a godly standpoint. The only thing that matters from the perspective of God is, are you doing what he's called you to do? So Joshua and Zerubbabel here each have their unique roles to fulfill. And together, as I said, they foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. Now, next week, Lord willing, those of us who are back next week, we're going to be in chapter 7. Very quickly, let me tell you what happens in chapters 5 and 6. Okay, I'd encourage you to read it on your own. And as I said, I'm not really focusing a lot on the visions, but more on the application that we can take out of Zechariah's prophecy. But in chapters 6 and 7, first four verses of chapter 5 is a vision of a flying scroll. And this is the word of God which Israel has disobeyed. Indeed, the entire world has disobeyed. But God calls judgment for the sinner according to his standard. And then beginning in verse 5 down through verse 11 of chapter 5 is the next vision, and that's a vision of a woman in a basket. And this depicts the entire sinful system that was existing in Israel at that time and its removal before the kingdom comes. And if you're interested, you could take that section, you can compare it to Ezekiel chapter 20. And it's really a foretelling of what's going to happen that we see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And it also specifically references the materialistic focus of the people of Israel and the commercialism in which they had gotten wrapped up, and also the commercialism of the final world system. Then chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is the final vision. It's the vision of four chariots. And these horses of these four chariots we saw introduced in chapter 1 last week. And they symbolize God's angelic agents who are carrying out God's judgment on the people prior to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. So that's a very quick overview of chapters 5 and 6 and those three visions. Then 9 through 15 of chapter 6, Zechariah is commanded to crown Joshua, which is also an illustration of the eventual crowning of the Messiah, the branch who will unite the offices of priest and king, of religious and political. And the climax, the ultimate fulfillment of these eight visions, is the coronation of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 15, by the way, if you look in chapter 6 of Zechariah, you want to take some time this week and explore this. In verses 12 through 15 of chapter 6, you will see eight facts about the Messiah. And it concludes with a reminder that God demands obedience. But as we wrap up, I want you to reflect on this. As we've talked about dependence on God in chapter 4, I want you to reflect on this, that God has an assignment for you and for me. Your assignment and my assignment, more than likely, are different in their particulars. For you individually, for me individually, for us as a church collectively, in this local body, for us as a church collectively, as the worldwide church, God has an assignment for us. The most important thing that you could take out of this when you leave here today is simply this. Whatever God's assignment is for you, you can't do it. That's encouraging, huh? Whatever God's assignment is for you or for me, we cannot do it in and of ourselves. What we need to remember is, go back up here in chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Whatever your assignment or mine, put your name in there. Whatever my assignment is from God, I could say this same thing. This is the word of the Lord to Jason. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, you will fulfill my will for your life. Through my strength, you will fulfill my plan for your life. Through my power, you will do what I have called you to do. When we proceed or attempt to proceed in our own strength, we will surely fail. We will. It may take a little while before we realize it, and it may even seem for a time that we're enjoying success. But if we seek to press forward in our own strength, we will surely fail. It is only when we depend fully on the Spirit of God to give us the power, the direction, the discernment, the leading, the equipping that we need to fulfill His plan and purpose, that we will be able to complete His purpose for us. We serve God faithfully when we carry out the assignments that He has given to us in the strength that He provides. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are humbled by the fact that you have chosen to work through us to accomplish your purposes in this world. As we've been reminded here, as we've seen in your word, you don't need us. There's nothing we can do for you that you could not far more easily do all by yourself without bothering with us. And yet, in your sovereignty, you have chosen to fulfill your purposes through human agents. And it is our privilege and our responsibility as members of your family to fulfill your purpose for each of us. So I pray first and foremost that if any of us came here this morning thinking that there's nothing that you have in mind for us to do, that we'll realize that that's wrong. While there's nothing you need from us, there's much that you want from us. There's much that you have instructed us in your word to do. How to live, how to interact with one another, how to think. Not because you need it from us, but because it will help us to become more like you. And that's what you've instructed us to do. We're to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. We're to be holy because you were holy. We are to die to self. But we can't do any of that in and of ourselves. And I stand here this morning knowing full well that far too often that's exactly what I've tried to do. To do it in my own strength, in my own power, my own effort, my own timetable. And it doesn't work. Thank you for being patient. Thank you for not giving up, saying, I'm not going to bother with him anymore. I pray that each of us this morning would be mindful of that, of how often we get in our own way and we interfere with what you would like to do in us. So I pray this morning, as we leave here and go separate ways, wherever we may be going, that we'll realize that we need you. that you have given us everything we need to do what you've called us to do if we will only realize that that's all we need. Thank you for choosing to work through us, and thank you for giving us the equipping that we need to fulfill your purpose. May we follow the leading of your Spirit in our lives each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.